Good evening. Read, please, from John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 29. John 1, verse 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not. But that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. Verse 34, And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again, the next day after, John stood, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Now, verse 40, And one of the two which heard John speak, and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. The Lord will bless these verses to us, and may he grant us his help as we consider this important subject. C.H. Spurgeon, to whom reference has been made, he said that even if I were utterly selfish and had no care for anything but my own happiness, I would choose, if I might, under God, to be a soul winner. For never did I know perfect, overflowing, unutterable happiness of the purest and most ennobling order till I first heard of one who had sought and found a Saviour through my means. Now, we have to assume that Spurgeon was kind of overstating the case, because, of course, if he was utterly selfish, it's hard to see how the salvation of someone else could have given him any joy. But what he is trying to communicate, I mean, take the point in the spirit that it was meant, that there is very little in this life that can compare to the joy of being used by the Lord in the salvation of a soul. It is a tremendous, wonderful privilege that once tasted makes you hunger for more. And I would love that every one of us here would have a real burning desire to experience that joy. The joy of soul winning. The story is told of a Confederate soldier during the American Civil War. And in the midst of battle, this soldier, he dropped his gun and he ran from his position. He ran across the distance where the battle was taking place, and he ran to the Union line, and he just grabbed a soldier and brought him back and deposited him with his men, and then he ran back again. And he got another one and brought him back. And he did this over and over again. And it was a key part of winning the battle. And when that particular phase of battle was over and his fellow soldiers were around him, congratulating him, looking at this stack of men that he brought from the other side, they were all congratulating him. And what this Confederate soldier apparently said to them was this: "You all could have had one. If and you'd had wanted one." He said, "You all could have had one. If you'd wanted one. If you'd just had the courage to get out of your place of safety. If you just had the courage to kind of be exposed. If you just had the courage to cross over to the perceived enemy, you all could have had one, if and you'd had wanted one." Now, I sometimes think about that just in relation to this whole matter of soul winning. I think about us all gathered home in heaven, and there's someone who has seen souls saved, and they're his joy and his cry. And he's delighting in the fact that these souls are in glory and that the Lord used them. And we look on that, and I can hear the soul winner say to us, "You all could have had one if you'd wanted one. If you'd been prepared to just get out of your place of safety. If you'd been prepared just to cross over, to actually make contact, you all could have had one." Now, that said, we do have to remember that there is only so much we can do. We have to remember that it's the responsibility of the Holy Spirit to convict sinners. That's not our responsibility. And we do have to remember, it's the responsibility of the sinner to repent and believe, as we've been hearing. That's not our responsibility. So for all that I do want us to have a real burning desire to see souls saved, I don't want anyone to have a guilt trip that your efforts to reach the lost have not yielded fruit. Remember this, that our responsibility isn't actually to win souls. Our responsibility is to witness. Our responsibility is to evangelize. Our responsibility is to sow the seed. So if you evangelize those within your sphere of influence, you have fulfilled your responsibility. If you have been faithful in witnessing, you have fulfilled your responsibility. However, I do want God to give us a real dissatisfaction with fruitless sowing. I do want God to grant us a real burden and a real longing that we will not be content just to sow the seed and never reap. I want us, from this day on, if it's not already the case, I want us to have in our daily prayers and on our hearts continually the salvation of souls, so that we might see not only souls saved for eternity, but assemblies built up for the glory of God. Now, John chapter 1 is a chapter of soul winning. In this chapter, there are five people who are won to Christ. And they're won to Christ through three different means. We find that there are two people who are won to Christ by means of public preaching. John preaches about Christ as the Lamb of God, and the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. So there's two people who are won to Christ by means of public preaching. Then there are two people, and they're won to Christ by means of personal witness. Andrew goes and finds his brother Simon, and Philip goes and finds Nathanael. And then there's one person, and he is won to Christ just by the Lord directly intervening himself, just through the word of the Lord. There was no intermediary. There was no other channel. It was just the Lord himself directly intervening. Now, what I would say is this. As you think of your own experience of conversion, you would probably fall into one of those three categories. Some of you here saved through the public preaching of the gospel. Others of you, a friend or a family member in a one-to-one scenario explained the gospel to you and you were saved. And others of us, there was no one else about, just out of the blue, struck with conviction about sin, and just through the word of the Lord, just you with your Bible, you were brought to Christ. No one else involved in the whole episode. And of course, when you come to those three great key pivotal chapters in the book of Acts, those three chapters that are so important for showing the universal relevance and worldwide reach of the gospel, Acts 8, 9, and 10, you find in those three chapters, there are three representative men who are saved. In chapter 8 with the Ethiopian, you have a son of Ham. In chapter 9 with Saul of Tarsus, you have a son of Shem. In chapter 10 with Cornelius, you have a son of Japheth. And so these men are representing the whole world and showing that the gospel knows no cultural boundaries or geographical limits. There's no one out of reach or out of range. The message of the gospel is for everybody. So you look at those three men. How were they won to Christ? Well, by the three methods that we have here. The Ethiopian, it was through personal witness. Philip joins him in the chariot and explains the way of salvation to him. With Saul of Tarsus, it was the Lord directly intervening himself. There was no one else involved. And then with Cornelius, Peter comes to the house and there's the public preaching. So what it shows you then is that this is how the world is to be evangelized. This is how souls are to be won. Now, someone has put it that when it comes to the Lord directly intervening, none of us can have a part in that. When it comes to public preaching, some of us can have a part in that. When it comes to personal witness, all of us can have a part in that. But that's okay, that's right. But what I want to just look at it a different way and say that we can have a part in all three. How can we have a part in the Lord directly intervening in the lives of people? Well, we can pray. And we can pass out copies of the scriptures or gospel tracts with God's word on it and so on, and give into the hands and into the homes of people that which God is able to use. When it comes to public preaching, we know that not everyone is to be engaged in the public preaching, and yet all of us can have a part in supporting it. All of us can play a part. Remember this: in the public preaching of the gospel, you are a participant, not a spectator. At least that's the way it should be. You are not there to rate the preacher. You're there to support the preacher with your presence and your prayers. And as the preaching is taking place, you ought to be engaged in battle with him, praying him through the meeting, and ensure and praying that God would drive his word home to hearts. And then we can all obviously have a part in personal witness. So I want us just to, we'll leave the Lord directly intervening. There's not much more I can say about our participation in that. And we're going to concentrate on public preaching and on personal witness. Now, let me just say, before I try and give some guidelines or some help on that, let me say that we're not to despise one or other. There are advantages with each. There are things that can be accomplished through public preaching that really can't be accomplished through personal witness. And there are things that can be accomplished through personal witness that really can't through public preaching. So we want our legs to be equal. We don't want to be limping in our gospel outreach. Let me just outline some of the strengths that there are through public preaching. And let me say, first of all, that scripturally, it is assumed that part of an assembly's life is the preaching of the gospel. You say, where do you get that? Well, 2 Corinthians 11 and Galatians 1. Paul there warns about someone coming to you with another gospel. He says, you know, if anyone comes to you with another gospel which we haven't preached, and they come preaching to you another gospel. Now, the thing is this, that threat never could have been a reality unless it was the case that the assembly had the gospel preached. So it's an assumed part of New Testament assembly life that there is assembly gospel preaching. Now, let me just outline some of the strengths. First of all, it allows the gospel to be presented and explained without interruption. You know that very often when you're talking to someone, you're explaining, and the phone rings, or something pops into their head, which they say, or someone comes and interrupts. And so one of the strengths of public preaching is that it allows the gospel to be presented and explained without any of those interruptions. Also, it allows the preacher to really take aim at the conscience in a way that is more difficult in a one-to-one setting. When you're preaching the gospel publicly, you can really, as it were, wrestle with the conscience, and you can apply things that maybe would just be a bit more awkward if you were sitting speaking to the person one-to-one. Also, it edifies and equips the saints, which is part of the evangelist's ministry. I remember one time after a gospel meeting in the assembly in which I was brought up, there were maybe not any unbelievers in, and we were lamenting this, as well we should. I mean, we should never be content with that. We should never be comfortable with that. But anyway, another fellow and I, we were sort of chatting about that. And this young brother was listening, and he says, I found the meeting really helpful. He says, in fact, I find every gospel meeting really helpful. He says, it gives me ways just of explaining the gospel that I use then when I go to work. And, I really find the gospel meeting very helpful. And so the public preaching of the gospel, it edifies, it equips the saints, it exposes the false. See, if you never have the gospel preached in a public way, there could be people, I mean, there never should be, but there could be people in the fellowship of the assembly who have never actually been truly saved. And if they're not exposed to the gospel, they can kind of just coast along and maybe just be a bit comfortable in that state. But the constant exposure, the constant preaching of the gospel has a tendency to expose the false and also to assure the doubting. There's hardly a company of Christians, no matter how small, where there's not someone there who has doubts about salvation. And the preaching of the gospel is a great way to assure the doubting. It also gives the assembly a focus. It keeps eternal realities before them. There are other things that we could say, but I'm going to just leave it there. Let me just outline then on the converse some of the strengths of personal evangelism. The first is, it allows you to know what the person is thinking. and address misunderstandings or objections. A while ago, there was a young woman. She came out of a gospel meeting, and she said to me, I didn't happen to be preaching that night. She said to me, why is it that he said that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you won't be saved? I said, I don't think he said that. She said, he said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shan't be saved. I said, no, shalt. She said, what? Shalt, what does that mean? And so she was kind of stuck away back here thinking that the preacher had said something that he hadn't said. Another time, there was a woman, she came to a meeting I was speaking at, and afterwards she says, I didn't hear a word you said. She said, because I was just thinking the whole time, what does verily mean? And so there she was, just stuck right at the beginning of the meeting, and the rest of the meeting had passed her by. She didn't know what verily meant. So personal work, it allows you just to know, are you following me here? You understand what I'm saying? It gives you opportunity to address misunderstandings, to answer objections, and just to check if they're with you in the whole thing. Also, there aren't any barriers. There's no intimidation. They're not coming into a meeting with Christians feeling like a trout up a tree or something like that, just out of their comfort zone in an alien environment. It's just one-to-one. There's none of that intimidation. They're relaxed. And, we might look at the preaching of Peter, for example, and say, there's Peter publicly preaching. And, thousands are reached. Obviously, public preaching is the way to go. But how was Peter won to Christ? It was through personal work. In fact, Andrew is a man who fishes with a line rather than a net, spiritually speaking. Andrew is a man who seems to be interested in individuals. In John 6, Andrew brings one soul to Christ. There is a lad here. He brings that lad to the Lord. What's the result in John 6 when Andrew brings one soul to the Lord? Well, the result is 5,000 men. Besides women and children, 5,000 men are blessed. In John 1, he brings one soul to Christ. What is the result of him bringing that one soul to Christ? Well, that one soul preaches in Acts 2, preaches in Acts 3. At the beginning of Acts 4, we find the result of his preaching. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So in John 6, he brings one soul to the Lord. 5,000 men are blessed. In John 1, he brings one soul to the Lord. 5,000 men are blessed. So doesn't it just show you the potential, the possibilities? If we could just see one soul brought to the Lord, there's no telling, there's no knowing just where that can go and what God can do. So I want us to have a real interest in and burden about public preaching and personal witness. Now, Philip is the only man in the Bible. Philip, in Acts 8, Philip is the only man in the Bible who's actually called an evangelist. And we find that he was a man who was engaged in both. He was there in Samaria preaching Christ publicly. And then the Lord called him to the desert to witness to a man personally. So let's look at each of these forms of outreach and try to learn some lessons. First of all, then, public preaching. Now, sometimes you'll hear people saying about public preaching, the preaching of the gospel, and they'll say, well, look, it's not a lecture. It's not a lecture. Other times they'll say, the preaching of the gospel, it's not emotional appeals. Now, to make both of those statements correct, we need to add a word to both of them. And the word is just, or only. It's not just a lecture. It's not just an emotional appeal. But what I want us to really get a hold of is that the message of the gospel should be aimed at the whole person. It should be aimed at the mind. It should be aimed at the emotions. It should be aimed at the will. It needs to be aimed at the mind. The preaching of the gospel actually involves telling people information. They need to know certain things. And so we have to be able to give them the information that they need. Do you remember in John 4, the Lord Jesus, he said to the woman at the well, he said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's speaking to you, you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water. Now listen to what he said, if you knew. You see, there was information this woman needed to know. And it's obvious she needed to know it. Because the thing is, just after that, she asked for the water and didn't get it at that point. Why? Because she didn't know what she needed to know. There was more information that that woman needed to have. And so, in the preaching of the gospel, remember, as Spurgeon said, I'll be quoting from him quite a bit, Spurgeon said, the gospel is news. There is information and instructions in it concerning matters which men need to know. And so the preaching of the gospel is not just a series of emotional appeals. It's not just a string of imperatives telling people to do something. Believe, come flee, or anything like that. There are things that the people need to know. Let me just give you a flavour of Paul's preaching in Acts 17, 18 and 19 that hopefully makes this point. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 2, we read that Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures. He reasoned with them. Sometimes, you know, people aren't won through reason. Well, reason is a key part of the message. We have to reason with people. You come further down that chapter in verse 17. Therefore reasoned he, is the word, same word. Therefore reasoned he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met him. You come into the next chapter, chapter 18, verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And then chapter 19 and verse 9, it says he reasoned daily in the school of Tyrannus. And so you can see there, chapter 17, chapter 18, chapter 19, what you find is this: Paul is reasoning with people. He is explaining the message. He's giving evidence for what he says. He's showing that the message makes sense. And so we have to be able, in our preaching, to explain what it is the Bible teaches and why it teaches it. So we have to be able to explain why it is that people are going to hell. Not just that they're going to hell, but why. What's the reason for that? Why the punishment is eternal. Not just that it's eternal, but why. What's the reason for eternal punishment? Why is the deity and humanity of Christ so critical and important? Why does it matter that he is God? Why does it matter that he is man? Why is his death and resurrection significant? Why is it that he is the only way of salvation? I remember just a wee story to help in this. I remember on one occasion being with another Christian, and there was a woman we were speaking to, and she said, she says, well, what about all the other religions in the world? Like, what? Why is it you have to, like, do you really have to believe in Jesus to get to heaven? What about all the other religions? And the man I was with kind of jumped down her throat, and he said, well, just let Christ answer that one. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, so that settles. Did he answer that question? Did he give the right answer? Well, he gave the right answer, but he gave the wrong impression. And that woman was left with this impression. Okay, the Bible teaches Christ is the only way, but that seems totally unfair. It seems completely arbitrary. And the woman had no idea what the reason was, why it is Jesus Christ is the only way. So we have to be able to give reasons. We have to be able to explain. We have to be able to provide evidence. Now, some people have the idea that it is a terribly unspiritual, carnal thing to provide evidence. But the thing is, the Bible is full of it. And as you look at the preaching of the apostles, what you find is this, that there were two key strands of evidence that they presented. That is fulfilled prophecy and the resurrection. And they were pointing out how Christ was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. They were pointing out the reality of his resurrection. We were with him, says Peter. We ate with him. Paul preaches about how there were those who saw him and were with him after his resurrection. They provided evidence for the message that they proclaimed. So we need to be able to give an explanation. We need to be able to provide evidence. And we need to really remove as many barriers to understanding that we can. The fact is that there are a lot of barriers that exist between someone and them understanding the gospel. And it is our job in public preaching to remove as many of those barriers as we can. George Whitefield spoke about speaking to people in the market language. Now, obviously, he didn't mean speaking to people in vulgar language, but he did mean speak to them in their own language. Speak to them using words that they understand. Is that a controversial thing to say? Hopefully not. The Word of God isn't more powerful if we quote it in Old English. Quoted in language that people are able to understand. So before we let down the nets in our public preaching, let us just ensure that those nets are clean. Let us ensure that they're mended, that there's no weaknesses in the nets before we let them down. We need to aim at the mind. Now, another thing is this. We do need to aim for the emotions too. And you find that the Bible is filled with emotional appeals. You think about the prophets. For example, just think about Jeremiah's preaching in chapter 2 and following. Jeremiah is appealing on behalf of the Lord for the repentance of the people. And it is so full of pathos, so full of emotion. Again, you can think of the Lord speaking through Ezekiel saying, turn ye, for why will you die? And this wasn't just a lecture being given. Ezekiel wasn't just merely a monotone delivering a message. He felt the weight of it and he sought to communicate the reality of it. And you can hear the heartache and the longing in the words, the whole book of Hosea. The prophet is made to feel the heartbreak that God feels. Or think of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 13. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you together? Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, he says, "We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." And the whole thing is charged with emotion. God beseeching, us praying you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. To go back to Spurgeon, he says, "It is a horrible thing for a man to be so doctrinal that he can speak coolly of the doom of the wicked. The people come to value him for being sound, and they themselves come to be sound too. I need not say sound asleep." What he's saying is there has to be emotion in it. We are talking to souls who are bound for eternity. We are speaking to people who are lost and perishing. Do you remember when you realized that you were heading for hell? You remember that feeling? That longing to be saved? Have you no such feeling or longing for others to be saved? You see, in a sense, it's kind of redundant, it's kind of pointless for me to appeal to you to preach with emotion. Because the fact is, if you feel the reality of these things, it will be communicated. And if you don't feel the reality of these things, you're better off not pretending that you do. There's nothing so distasteful as fake emotion, people pretending that they feel it. So we have to get ourselves in a condition where we do feel that longing. As Paul said, "I could wish myself accursed from Christ. Continual sorrow, heaviness in my heart. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Now, we do need to give a warning on all of this, because it's not emotional manipulation that we're speaking about. It's not, you know, telling heart-rending, tear-inducing, fear-producing stories. You know, someone speaking about John 3:16 and says, imagine sacrificing your little baby son. Well, that's not what John 3:16 is communicating. There wasn't a baby boy being sacrificed. That's just emotional manipulation. Or telling children scary stories about, if the Lord comes, mummy and daddy will be gone and you'll be left all on your own. Listen, for all that very often in prayer meetings we tell the Lord we can't create an anxious thought, the reality is you can create anxious thoughts. That kind of preaching will create anxious thoughts, but it will not produce repentance. It will produce a stream of false professions. You'll get a child to say or pray anything if you threaten them with the loss of their parents. So we're not wanting any kind of emotional manipulation or inappropriate stories or anything like that. But there are appropriate illustrations that can be used. In fact, there's a very interesting and I think convincing case to be made that in Romans 5, verses 6, 7, and 8, Paul was actually drawing on a play that was well known in that time and culture. That play was called the Alcestis. And in that play, there's a man called Admetus, and he's a king, and he's under a death sentence, and the only way he can be released from this death sentence is if someone dies for him. And Admetus is presented as being a good man. A good man. And Admetus, he appeals to his father to die for him. His father says to him, I have no obligation to die on your behalf. But then it's Admetus's wife, Alcestis, who does actually dare to die for him. She dares to die for this good man. And those who are into the Greek and all of that, they say that, you know, just there's so much of the language there in Romans 5, verses 68, that seems to be drawing on this play that was well known in the culture. And so what it shows then is that it is perfectly appropriate for us to draw on well-known examples of self-sacrifice and use those to illustrate, to compare and contrast Christ's sacrifice. We find there are illustrations of God's love, like the Father in Luke chapter 15. Just remember this, the Lord Jesus could have told that story with a whole lot less emotion, couldn't he? I mean, he could have just said, you know, the son went away, wasted everything, and came back, and his father took him in. You know, we don't want to just excite the emotions. He could have told it totally devoid of any of that, but he didn't. The father ran to meet him, fell on his neck, and kissed him. You know, and the whole story is just charged with emotion. And so these illustrations, you know, you find right throughout the Bible there are illustrations that are given. Sin is pictured as leprosy. Christ is pictured as a doctor. Salvation is pictured as a medicine. And these illustrations afford us ample opportunities to put a bit of color and bring a bit of clarity into our gospel preaching. An illustration is, and it's a bit like a window that you can open and let a cool breeze through through the meeting. If you're just firing out information, it can get metaphorically a bit stuffy, just like this. And an illustration can just waft a bit of refreshment through the thing and get people's attention. Now, the thing just to remember as I just move on from this point about illustrations, make sure your illustrations make your point rather than obscure it. Again, as Spurgeon said, when the woman swept her house, she did it to find her money, not just to raise a cloud. And so, you know, you hear a story in a meeting and you think, right, great story, what's the point? I mean, it was a really moving story, but I'm not sure what it was intended to show. So in our preaching, let us remember we need to take aim at the mind. We need to take aim at the emotions to actually communicate the reality of these things. Communicate something of the reality of the danger that people are in, of the love of God expressed in Christ, of the heart of God towards the sinner. Let us try and communicate the reality of that. And then I needn't say very much about this because it's been adequately covered. We need to take aim at the will, the mind, the emotions, and the will. So there is something that the sinner has to do, and you have to be able to present that in a clear and a scriptural way. Use and explain the biblical terms. I don't think I need stuff to say on it, but I think just we can refer you to the last session and we'll leave that. So in conclusion then, on this point about public preaching, please ensure, if you have any say in the matter, please ensure that the gospel is preached well. Whatever assembly you're linked with, if you have any influence in the matter, ensure that there is a high quality of gospel preaching, that the preaching is with warmth and with weight and with clarity and with conviction. Ensure that those who you ask to preach will fulfill their responsibility. And just ask yourself, if you preach, ask yourself before you deliver your message, once you've prepared your message. Now, if there's someone in the meeting who's not saved, who doesn't know the gospel, is this message going to be any help to them? There's a friend of mine, and a wee test he gave us this. He says, just imagine if all the Christians just got up and left, and you were just left with those who weren't saved, would you preach the same way? Would you preach the same way? Now, I think that is a good test of your preaching. If you just had unbelievers in the meeting and there weren't Christians there, would you preach the same way? Right. Personal witness. Right. I'll just get through this as quickly as we can. Now, this is something we all have a responsibility to do, and all I can do is just give you some guidelines of 7 points here. And some of them I'll do very little more than just mention them and pass on. But the first one, there's a wee bit more to say. My first point is this: be ready. Be ready. So many opportunities for personal witness pass us by just because we are not ready. We're not in that mindset. We don't have that gospel attitude. And so you get up in the morning, and in your prayers, there's no kind of appeal to God to grant you an opportunity, to give you help to take opportunities. And so you kind of wander into the day, and an opportunity presents itself, and it's gone before you've actually caught on. Oh, I could have said something there. And if you had been ready, you could have taken that opportunity. So be intentional, is what I'm saying. Be intentional about evangelism. Recognize that every day you go out into the world, that your goal is just to be available to God, to be used to touch someone for eternity. Be intentional about that. Make it a matter of prayer every morning, that before you go out, you're asking God to give you opportunities, to give you help to take those opportunities, the wisdom to know what to say, the courage to say it, and just have that mind frame. Be ready. And think about ways that you can explain the gospel. Think about ways that you can illustrate the gospel. Think about ways that you can answer objections. You know, you're a thinking person. There are things that you think of. Wonder why that? Or I wonder why God allows this? Or you think about those things. Well, those things you think about, get answers to them. Be ready if someone else asks you about those things. Think of reasons why you know the gospel is true. If someone said, how do you know the gospel is true? Think of how you could express that. Think about how you can present the gospel to someone in less than a minute. If I were just to put you on the spot right now, tell me the gospel. You have 60 seconds. Go. Would you be stammering, stumbling around, kind of grasping for something? Just be ready. The thing is, you see, if you're ready, you'll get opportunities to use it. Be able to tell your testimony in less than a minute. Just your story of how you came to Christ in less than a minute. I'll tell you this. You see, if you do it, you'll get opportunities to use it. Think about it. And be ready. Carry something with you that you'd be able to give to someone if the circumstance arises. Be ready. The second point I want to make is be relevant. Philip, the evangelist in Acts chapter 8. Do you notice he started where the Ethiopian was? He started where he was. And that's so key in our witness. We need to start where the person is. There's not a one-size-fits-all. There's no point saying to someone who doesn't believe in God, now look, salvation isn't by works. That's not where they are. And likewise, there's no point if someone is religious and believes salvation is by works, saying, well, look, let me tell you how we can know God exists. That's not where they are. Start where they are. Be relevant. The Lord Jesus, of course, was always so relevant. In John chapter 4, he addressed the woman's problem. He was speaking into the circumstances of her life, and he used what was there to make his point. So don't be asking, or don't be answering questions that they aren't asking. And ask them questions. Ask them questions to find out what it is that they are thinking. You know, if I could summarize it just in two lines, I would say, make sure you understand them. And make sure they understand you. Make sure you understand them. Make sure you know what it is they believe. Make sure they understand you. That they understand what you believe. Now, in your evangelism, in a personal way, questions are your friend. Questions do a lot of the heavy lifting and the hard work for you. And get used to using questions. You see, very often we think that, you know, we have to just give all the answers. They get to ask all the questions, we have to give all the answers. But you use questions. You know, if someone says, well, this is what I believe, ask them the question, why do you believe that? Ask them, how do you know that's true? Why do you think that's true? Use questions so as you can be relevant, so that you're on the same page. Now, I better leave that. Be ready. Be relevant. You know, just on that, like, don't be going off on a monologue. I'll take time to tell you this. I saw a Christian who was a microbiologist or something like that. He was really super smart. And he was speaking to an atheist, and the atheist said, why should I believe God exists? And this Christian started to go into depth on the reproductive system of a blue whale. I kid you not. And how there is absolutely no way that could have come about by Darwinian evolution. There's all these different... And you saw just... The Christian was going on, and the atheist was just kind of... his eyes glazing over. And at the end of it, the atheist said, look, you're blinding me with science. You're telling me things I couldn't possibly know or check or confirm. He says, look, we're talking about the most important thing in the whole universe, and the evidence you're giving me is the reproductive system of a whale. He says, surely if God exists, the evidence ought to be a bit more accessible than that. Good point, well made, I thought. So don't monologue, don't go off just on a tangent. Don't be speaking over their head. Be relevant to the person you're talking to. Third point is be relaxed. Easier said than done, I know. You know, I do door-to-door work on a almost daily basis, and before I get out of the car, before I knock it, I still have to screw up my courage. Tommy's still leaping, you know, when you see someone coming to the door. You just don't know what you're going to face. But if possible, communicate a relaxed kind of a demeanor when you're speaking to someone. Don't jump on every point. Don't correct every mistake. Don't think that you always have to have the last word. Remember these three things. You don't need to do it all. Okay, you can't make them see the truth. You can't make them feel the weight of sin. That doesn't mean you failed. If you've given a reason, if you've presented the gospel and they just don't believe it, you don't have to do it all. Secondly, you don't need to know it all. Okay, you've got positive reasons for why you believe what you believe. So don't panic if something is raised that you don't know the answer to. Don't bluff and don't bluster. Just acknowledge it. Look into it. Get back to them. But make the point. Look, right, you know, you've asked a good question and I don't know the answer. All that shows is I don't know everything. I could have told you that before we started. But look, I've got reasons for why it is I believe what I believe. So what about your response to the evidence that I have given. Okay, so something you don't know doesn't overthrow what you do know. So you don't need to do it all. You don't need to know it all. And you, remember this too, you don't need to tell it all. We always want to get people to Christ. We always want to get people to the cross. But it's not always possible in personal evangelism. And just remember, God may be using you. God may have brought this person across your path just to move the person along a bit more. It's not all down to you. And God in his sovereignty will bring someone in just to bring the person a wee bit further forward. So your job isn't to convert them. Your job isn't necessarily to tell them the whole thing. Your job is just to tell them what's appropriate at the time. Just put a stone in their shoe. You might not get saying everything that you want to say, but just take the opportunity. Be sensitive to what is appropriate in the occasion. Just be relaxed. The next point is the fourth point. Be responsive. Be responsive. Listen. Show interest in what they're saying. You know, when they're talking, don't just be thinking what you're going to say next. Address genuine concerns. If they've asked a question, you know, people say, isn't it amazing? The Lord Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, that sinful woman. He spoke to her about worship. Isn't it amazing that the Lord gave that address to that woman about worship? My, it's funny why he would do that. Well, the reason he did it was because she asked. That's why. She asked a question about worship, and the Lord didn't say, not relevant. You're a sinner in need of salvation. You don't need to know about worship. No, he addressed the issue that she brought up. Now, let me just say, that doesn't mean that you have to chase every stick that they throw or run after every rabbit that they release from their hutch of objections. You know, there are times when you do realize this person, you know, they've asked this question, I've answered it, and they haven't even acknowledged I've answered it. They've just thrown out another question. And you don't have to just run after that like an obedient little dog. You can just say, look, hold on a wee second. You asked a question there. Are you happy with that answer that I gave? All right, now you're asking a lot of questions, and that's fine. I'm more than happy to talk about those questions. But can we just first of all address what I brought up there, and can I get your response to that? Okay, so be responsive. If there's genuine questions or concerns, answer them, but you don't have to go after all the red herrings that are drawn across the path. Fifth point, sorry about the transgression here. Fifth point, be respectful. Be respectful. Don't make people feel small or stupid for the questions that they ask. That man, that incident I told you about earlier when the woman asked the question, when that man answered in such a dogmatic fashion, you could see her just kind of retreat into her shell a wee bit. And so what you want to do is sympathise with people, show understanding. Acknowledge, yes, I can see why you would ask that. I've wondered about that myself. That's a good question. Don't be defensive and don't be offensive. Remember that we're to give an answer to everyone that asks a reason for the hope that is in us, and we're to do it with gentleness and respect. So be respectful. Sixth point is be radiant. Try and let them see that you're glad you're saved. Try and let them see that this is real to you. You know, let them know that you're not on the outside looking in just weighing evidence. You know this is real. You've experienced the reality of salvation in your own life. You know that this is real. And it's a wonderful and a real thing to be saved. So communicate something of that joy if you can. That the Lord is a living reality to you. And that salvation is the greatest thing anyone could ever possess. Finally, and it's last but not least, be reliant. That is, depend on the Lord. no matter how well prepped you are, and no matter how relaxed you are, the fact is our efforts will accomplish nothing if the Lord's not in it. And we need him. So pray. Pray before you witness. Pray as you witness. As you're in conversation, just be firing up prayers to the Lord. Pray after you witness. Envelop, baptize, engulf the whole enterprise in prayer, because salvation is of the Lord. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul there, he reminds the Thessalonians that they are going to return with Christ at his manifestation, and they are going to shine in all of his blazing brilliance to a wandering world. Paul says that's going to happen in that day because our testimony among you was believed. What a wonderful thing. There they are, going to reflect something of the beauty of the conquering Christ because Paul's testimony among them was believed. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if on that day there were people there because our testimony among them was believed? Wouldn't it be worth a lifetime of sowing? Wouldn't it be worth anything we had to go through if someone was there because our testimony among them was believed? May God help us to bear faithful testimony and allow us to bear fruitful testimony until our day of testimony is over. May the Lord bless. I will pray. Our God and Father, we thank thee for this time together. We give thanks for this day when we have been occupied with the gospel of the grace of God. We give thanks for good news to perishing humanity. We thank thee for those who brought it to this land, and for those who brought it to our lives. We give thanks for every link in the chain that led to our salvation. We're so glad to be saved, and we want to not only be the recipients of thy blessing, but channels of it as well. And we pray that thou graciously and wonderfully use us in seeing others brought to know the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for the kindness of the saints here at Bracknell. We thank thee for all that they have done in all the preparations and all the provisions. We thank thee for all of these things and pray that there will be a rich recompense in the assembly here. Bless everyone who has come along, and Father, amaze us and encourage us in the days ahead through what we're allowed to see thee do. We do pray in the Lord's name.
Right, can I just pass on some thanks, please? Some thanks to all of you for coming. We do appreciate it. And I know some of you have a very early start and have a long way to come. That's very good of you to have done. So we really do appreciate that. Thank you. If you see some of the sisters, and not just the sisters, the brethren too.